2 Samuel chapter 14 in your Bibles, and before we read these texts, I want us just remember from recent messages, I don't mean just Wednesday nights, but as I've stated before, I go through and see if I've recently preached on some of these texts, and I have. And from some of those, we are reminded of the career and life of King David, that Saul is now dead. David has become the recognized king. Back in chapter 7, it says, "The Lord gave David rest round about from all his enemies." Later on, after that, there's fighting against the Philistines and the Ammonites, during which time David should have been at war, but he wasn't. He stayed back. He committed adultery and murder. And then, of course, as you know, he had a son. Sons, one of them in Hebron, was named Absalom. He also had a daughter, Absalom's sister, named Tamar, who was violated by her half-brother Amnon. Amnon would have never done this horrible and wicked crime had it not been for his so-called friend named Jonadab. Amnon had a friend named Jonadab. This, of course, makes Absalom furious because of his sister being violated. And so after biding his time and waiting and plotting, he goes on to kill Amnon. And he does so purely out of revenge and sheer wrath. And so he flees for a while. Not surprisingly, a lot of people sympathized with Absalom and his revenge and killing, and even more so because he's such a hottie. Look at chapter 14 and verse, yes, people are that shallow, verse 25. "But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty." I told you. "From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." Wow. Chapter 15, verse 1, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, 'Of what city art thou? Where are you from? Hey, what's your hometown?' And he said, 'Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel.'" Father, please help us tonight to glean the lessons, the truths, that is the reason why you've left this, your word, in our hands. And in so doing, Father, we our minds are more like your mind, and our thinking is corrected. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it would be impossible, I think, to fully understand all of the lessons and all of the truths set forth in these books of Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, without taking some time to consider this young man by the name of Absalom. You know, there's a lot of detail in these books about this man, a ton. And I've preached messages on Ahithophel and so many others, but none of these are without significance, including some seemingly minor detail about his hair. I don't know why I pointed at my head, about his hair, and I pointed at Ethan, and his mule, and his demise. Look at chapter 18. Would you just turn ahead a few chapters? Chapter 18, notice verse 9. It says, "And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule." We're going to go back to chapter 15 in a moment. "Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak. And his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth. And the mule that was under him went away." Now, a lot of you already know this, but the presence and the purpose of mules in the Bible and the monarchy of Israel was really quite significant. As you all know, that a mule is the offspring of a male donkey, sometimes called a jack, and a mare, a female horse. Horses and donkeys are different species. They have different chromosomes. Horses have 64 chromosomes and donkeys have 62, and you end up with what's called a mule with 63. That's an odd number. That means that they are sterile. We say, what's the point? Well, the point of that is the only way that you could get a mule in Israel or anywhere is to crossbreed them. However, that is something that is forbidden of the Jews back in Leviticus chapter 19. And that's precisely why mules in Israel had to be imported, and it's also why they were so valuable, because you had to get them from other places. I want you to listen to a text or two. I'm going to read them to you. 1 Kings, for example, in chapter 1, verse 33. The king also said unto them, Take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon, my son, to ride upon mine mule, and bring him down to Gihon. So Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule, and brought him to Gihon. And so it goes. In 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 24, it says that they brought the mules in, that when people came to visit Solomon for all of his wisdom, they brought him treasures and gold and mules. Mules were imported as tremendously valued gifts in the land of Israel. And here's David's mule. I just read about it a moment ago. Solomon is caused to ride upon David's mule. And that's not all. Turn back a few pages to chapter 13, would you? 2 Samuel chapter 13. And again, none of this is without significance. And verse 29 says, And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose. This is that venge killing, right? And every man got him upon his mule, and he fled. So look, you got David, you have Absalom, you have Solomon, and then it says all of the king's sons had their royal mules. So that even the one that's described in our text, it is a mule that was chosen, and it's all decked out, it's strong, it's impressive, at least in the land of Israel. Wealthy young men, princes, they do love their imported one-of-a-kind sports cars, right? Well, this is Absalom's. And it was his royal mule. And it was this royal mule that took him on all of these various critical places that we'll read about in 1 or 2 Samuel in particular. And in this text, in 2 Samuel 13, once Absalom got upon his mule, four times, it says, in four different places, it took him from one place to another. It says he fled, quote, Absalom fled and went to Talmai on his mule. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur on his mule. Absalom fled and went when Amnon was slain on his mule. This mule was his getaway car, okay? Other times his mule would take him to this city gate we read about a moment ago. And it was there that when any citizen came into the city gates is where they would do business. When they came with a controversy and they needed justice, Absalom was there. And he would take him aside and he would pretend to care about that man's plight and justice. No justice, no peace, all of that, right? And the scripture records his phony campaign slogan. Oh, that I were made judge in the land and every man whose cause might come to me and I would do him justice. Many times this mule carried Absalom to that same gate. So that the Bible says that after many years, he stole the hearts of the people. This mule took him to a construction site that he himself commissioned. It was a very costly tomb that he titled, quote, Absalom's Place. It was out in the King's Dale, and it took him to the homes of women. The mule took him to the homes of rebels and spies at Hebron, took him everywhere he needed to go to do every wicked thing he had in his mind. It took him to secret conspiracy meetings, eventually to a palace coup, so that in every way, beloved, this mule is woven into the fabric of Absalom's life, and God reveals it to us. A symbol, you know, a horse is a symbol of royalty. And a donkey is a symbol of rebellion. A mule is a mixture of both of those. And nobody in all of the royal family was more rebellious than a son of David named Absalom. Which brings us back to chapter 18. Go back there again, would you please? Chapter 18. And this kind of intriguing thing for me, I've pointed this out in a previous message, it says at the end of verse 9, 2 Samuel. Samuel 18, verse 9. Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under a thick bough of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak. You'll see why in a few moments. And he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. It went away. Well, yes, it did. And when it did, it left that arrogant and wicked prince hanging between heaven and earth in the boughs of an oak. And he hung there, as you know, where he would soon perish. For me tonight is quite a picture, it's quite a reminder that indeed all of the evil and wicked in this world, all of those in rebellion against God, eventually and always go away. Absalom's mule spoke a great sermon that day. And of the many lessons, beloved, that we can learn from 2 Samuel and this man's life and career, none is more applicable or timely for us than the story of this man's fall. Absalom, as we just noted, is one of the sons of King David. And let me just say this. You know, we studied Saul, another man full of pride. He wasn't just a good man, Absalom, who had a fall. A lot of people in the Bible have that testimony, like Saul, including David himself, as we noted. But Absalom was a bad man, gone worse. He was a beautiful, Bible word, talented, privileged prince, just like Lucifer, who stands as a perfect paradigm of all of the powerful and deceitful and rebellious workers in this world at large. Absalom is everything that we read about in the inspired Psalms, for example, when it discusses the wicked and evildoers, the oppressors, the enemies of God. Were it not for this mule going away, only the Lord knows the unmitigated pain and suffering this man would have brought to the people of God. In other words, Absalom is the world without God. And as you'll see, I think, in a couple of moments, he is the absolute personification of all of the commands that we have as Christians to not fret ourselves over evildoers. He is the personification of the commands in the Bible to not envy the wicked, to not be weary in well-doing. How so, Pastor? All right, follow this carefully. As a man who rebelled in his disobedience, this man Absalom personifies the nature, the character, and the actions of our society right now, in fact, of this present evil world, as the Bible calls it. What does evil look like? What does evil really look like? I want you to turn back to chapter 15, because again, this man personifies all of it. Notice again verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." You know what that is, right? I don't even know what this is. Well, it's pride. It's pride. This is a man who insists on having an entourage. 50 men running in front of him to show everybody else how awesome he is. And yes, there's a basis for his pride. We read a moment ago that he's beautiful from head. Well, let's look at it again. Chapter 14, verse 25. "From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head, he cut his hair, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him." I can identify. "Therefore, he polled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight." Wow, can you imagine this guy? I mean, every year, he grows his hair out, and then he gets it cut 3 pounds. He gives 3 pounds to Locks of Love or whoever. Absolutely no blemish on him from head to toe. Now, I have freckles. I have blemishes, I mean, 1,000 right there in one square inch. Full head of hair, gorgeous. I hate him already, obviously. And, of course, it doesn't just say in verse 25 that he has all of these qualities. No, it says that he's praised for all of these qualities. And boy, does he love the praise. And folks, he's a celebrity. And like almost all celebrities in this world, he believes what everybody else says about him. So much so, he says, "I'm going to park myself at the gate and I'm going to start a new rebellion." He thinks he's smarter. He thinks he's better than everybody else, especially his own father, who, remember, for all of his sins and flaws, was still the anointed of God. By the way, am I the only one who's sick and tired of hearing what celebrities and movie stars and musicians believe about healthcare and gun control and vaccines and child rearing and what's hurtful and what's not hurtful or hateful? The virtue signaling that comes from the most prideful, harmful industry in all of American history and humanity is just hard to stomach sometimes. But here's what you'll notice. You'll notice that this world, the evil world, you'll see this in Absalom in a moment, it doesn't really practice virtue, it just preaches it. It doesn't actually believe it, it pretends to like it. Exactly like, guess who? Chapter 15 again. Let's go down to verse 8. It says, "For thy servant vowed a vow." This is Absalom talking about going to pay his vows. "While I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." So, wow, Pastor, he's a good guy. "And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron," what? "To give his vows." Verse 10, "But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel." He was lying. It was a big show. I can see what Absalom's doing here, and I know you can as well. He's going to Hebron for the Lord. What he's really wanting to do is for his ambition. And he's using his good looks and his charm and his spiritual heritage, young people, as a means to destroy and defeat the anointed of God. He's pretending to be virtuous, while in reality he's vile. And this is how the world, in evil, always acts. They claim to care more about your children than you do. They claim to, while, by the way, putting out movies and music and immoral laws that will destroy your children, both inside and out. They claim to care about women, women's rights, and so forth, more than Bible believers do, while actually treating women with true disrespect and dishonor. Reading about Bill Gates his last few days, I'm like, he has no moral authority to tell anybody in the world what to do about anything with the way he treated his wife. They claim to value life with their films and their plays. Well, all of their themes are constantly anti-authority, anti-family, anti-everything that's helpful to children. They will make 10 films lionizing and defending a death row cop killer, but zero about the truth of abortion that kills millions of innocent lives. They really only care about one thing, and it's power. Power. Chapter 15, verse 4. "Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." What does that sound like? Who says, I want to govern, I want to rule your lives, and I will make sure that there is justice? It sounds like all of the power-hungry people in Hollywood and Washington and London and anywhere in the world, Beijing. People who want power, people who hunger to rule over other people's lives when they can't even rule their own marriage and their own family. Right? Am I right? Those same people who want to rule over you are a danger to everyone else. And I would say this to all of you as young couples, to you young people, do not let celebrities whose kids are on drugs and suicide watch tell you how to raise your kids. This is the true face of evil. It is pretending to be virtuous, constantly sending out signals of virtue, while all along undermining marriage and the home and respect for authority and the sanctity of life and law and order and faith and decency, in which hurts children the most and women the most. Nobody in America is more hateful or harmful or mean than those who claim that little grade school kids should be told to question their own gender and to explore that. Nobody's more hateful and mean to young people than those who claim that we have to open up restrooms for everyone because it's for the children and it takes a village and all the rest of it. So what kind of a man rides upon Absalom's mule? Prideful, power-hungry, selfish, ungrateful, covetous, rebellious. In other words, probably the entire spring lineup for television in prime time. Here's a man who is talented, And just because someone is talented and without a blemish, just because a woman is talented and without blemish, it does not mean that their soul is unblemished. Something else about Absalom you'll notice. Look at chapter 15 again, verse 13. And there came a messenger to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And that's exactly what he had in mind. Verse 17. And the king went forth and all the people after him and tarried in a place that was far off. That's his father. That's his dad. Let me ask you a question. Look at me for a minute. Is that fair? Is this Absalom's idea of justice? We hear people talking about justice in Seattle and Portland and some of these places, and these places are left desolate. People who work their entire lives for their businesses are gone. They'll never go back again. They'll never recover their money and their life's work. This is what evil does to people. It destroys them. This is not fair. David is the rightful anointed king of Israel. He is now running for his life. And you know, when this messenger came and said the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom, verse 31 shows that also included David's lifelong counselor Ahithophel, his own counselor, Hushai, the priest. I preached messages on both of those men. That's why we're not covering that right now. Their conspiracy was deep and it was wide, and it's a reminder tonight that evil always has its day. Hear me, always. Always evil will have its day. There is a time and there is a place when ascendancy is visible, even palpable, with the Absaloms of this world. And sometimes it's overwhelming and it's oppressive and it's comprehensive. You know, when I read how Absalom rode into Jerusalem as an occupier, I think of that picture of Hitler standing in Paris under the Arc de Triomphe. And he raises the Nazi flag there in Paris. Evil was dominant in Paris on June 23rd in 1940. He didn't belong there. He belonged in Germany. And you know something? For people like Absalom, if he has to ascend to the throne of Israel upon the corpse of his own dad, his own father, then so be it. That's what they say. Doesn't matter. It's the price of justice. All that matters is his ascendancy. It is his power. And ascend he will. 2 Timothy 3, quote, "In the last days, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Think about that last line, deceiving and being deceived. Do you realize that Paul predicted what would be everywhere today 2,000 years ago? Fake news. Deceiving and being deceived. Deceived deceivers are far more prevalent in society, even in the world, in today's landscape, than honest brokers are. And no, beloved, it's not fair. It is unjust. It is upside down. It is heartbreaking, or it ought to be, unless you're totally apathetic to what's going on in the world. It is distressing, and it's destructive. The injustice and the hypocrisy that exists in the world of modern media, and the marriage between Washington and Hollywood, and the built-in, inherent, real racism with those people that's disgusting determines what is on the big screen and on the little screen, including the really little screen of your iPhone with Facebook or Google or Axios or any of the fake news. Deceit is everywhere. But just remember, as the people of God, we were told all of this. And furthermore, we're shown all of it with people like Absalom. Why do you think God gave us the example of people like Absalom? Babylon was oppressive to the godly. Assyria was oppressive to everybody, mostly the godly. Rome was oppressive. Herod and Caesar and Titus and Stalin and Mao and Castro and Kim Jong-un. Harvey Weinstein and Jeff Epstein, and you just go through the list. Evil always has its day. Because this is the nature of a broken world, a world that's been scarred by the fall. And of course, that's why we're here. That's why we are here holding this book, to make a difference in this dark world. We're not supposed to fret over the wicked. We're commanded not to fret about it. And we're definitely commanded not to envy the wicked. And we're certainly not supposed to join hands with him like Ahithophel did. We're called to serve the King of Kings even outside the camp. Outside the camp. You know, when I got saved, I was 12 years of age, fall of 1970. I was a bus kid, and I was completely unfamiliar with the glory of redemption and the life, the abundant life of a believer. But I was a new believer. I was saved, and I was excited about it. And at that time, I had a whole bunch of unsaved friends at school. All my friends were unsaved, for that matter. And soon after accepting Christ, I went to my very first youth activity, first one ever. It was a fall fellowship. And that fall fellowship concluded with a bonfire, which is awesome in North Carolina in the fall, as you know. And all I remember everyone was supposed to bring two cans of vegetables, anyone you want. You just bring two cans of vegetables from your pantry, and I did. And when you got there, there was this huge iron kettle, and in the iron kettle, they were cooking some beef stew over a big fire. And everyone was told to put their can, you open it up, and everybody put whatever vegetables they brought. I mean, it had all kinds of stuff in it. It was called hobo stew, which is kind of probably insulting to homeless people. But anyway, we ate our homeless stew. And after that, we had a big, huge bonfire. And during the bonfire, we sang a song I'd never heard before, but I listened to and learned very quickly. And all of you here know, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow. So we sang it. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. And the speaker at the time, he then said, after we sang the song a few times, he said, if you mean what you're singing, I have decided to follow Jesus, then I want you to take a piece of wood and walk up here and place it in the fire as a testimony. Now, I don't know, honestly, what any of those other teenagers were thinking that night. But I was sitting there, Jimmy Blaylock, newly saved. I was sitting there staring at that fire during the school year on the baseball team, really busy in school, listening to those lyrics, and I was thinking, man, this is serious. This is serious stuff. Not because of the mood, just because of what he said. If you mean what you're singing, no turning back, no turning back. And I thought to myself, if I do this, if I get up in front of these people, and mostly in front of God, and I pick up a stick and I go in there and I throw it in the fire because it's symbolizing I'm giving myself completely to God. Then when I go to school on Monday, nothing's going to ever be the same again. There's just no turning back. And you know, in my mind, I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, for the rest of my life, I'm singing this song and I'm doing this public pronouncement, for the rest of my life, it's either follow Jesus or follow the world. You can't do both. 50 years later, I am so glad I made that decision to take the stick, put it in there. And I had tears in my eyes. I didn't know at the time that so much evil would be so pervasive half a century later, even more so. But I know that when I made the decision in the fall of 1970, which was no grand time for our country either, I know that whatever happened as far as the world getting darker wasn't a part of the equation. One of the lines in the song said, though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, I will follow. Pastor, I don't like this vision of the world. It seems so hopeless. Oh no. Is not hopeless at all. In chapter 18, go back there again, would you? Verse 9. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule. And the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak. And he was taken up between the heaven and the earth. And the mule that was under him went away. You know what pretty boy Absalom had? He had a bad hair day. Look at verse 14. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took three darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor, soldiers, compassed about and smote Absalom. and slew him. Now, wait a minute. Look up here. I mean, it's bad enough that Absalom's mule, the symbol of his power and his glory, and it's his sports car. It's bad enough that led to his humiliating hanging. Hanging literally got his head stuck in there from a tree. And then to be target practice, really, for Joab, who was getting his revenge for what Absalom had done to his fields, if you remember burning his fields. Just target practice. And then the Bible says 10 men, warriors, surround him, and they finish the job with swords. This is an unforgettable comeuppance. An unforgettable picture in our minds that God says, why are you going to fret because of evildoers? And why are you going to envy them? Verse 17. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, every one to his tent. Whew. You know, Absalom had already built himself a mausoleum, Absalom's place. He had this fancy-pantsy place, very large, elaborate mausoleum. It was made out of marble. It was embellished with silver and gold. It had this ethereal glow in the moonlight at nighttime. That's where he was supposed to go one day when he's old and gray and ruled this great kingdom. It was located in the royal grounds out in the king's dale. It was supposed to be his resting place of glory after long reign as the king. Instead, we read that Absalom is thrown into a pit. And he's taken out in the woods of Ephraim. Do you know, for centuries, even to this day, parents will have their little children go to this place. It's called Absalom's Pit, and they'll throw stones. They just throw stones at it when they're trying to teach their children what happens when you rebel against authority. This man is buried like a dog. And over yonder, for who knows how long, there's a tomb without a tenant. Absalom's Place, it's called. And you know what it is? It remained a testimony to the futility and the folly of rebelling against God. That's what it is. There's one of those at West Point, not against God so much, but at West Point, there's these statues all around that are dedicated to distinguished officers in the United States. But there's one niche that's remained empty. It was cleared out. And it's remained empty on purpose. The name is gone. The name that's supposed to be there is Benedict Arnold. A man who once fought with bravery at Quebec and Saratoga, but he betrayed his country for selfish reasons. Tonight, we look at both of Absalom's monuments out there in the pit and this fake one he made. Because both of them stand as a testimony of the futility and the folly of opposing God. And of course, all of this detail is to remind us, beloved, there's a reason that we're commanded not to fret ourselves over evildoers. And there's a reason why we don't have to envy the wicked in this world. Like R.G. Lee always preached on about Jezebel and Ahab, payday someday. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not a month from now, 100 years from now, payday someday. You know, that text that I mentioned from 2 Timothy, I don't want you to turn there. But if you have ever read the entire prediction of these last days we're living in that Paul gives to Timothy, you will find that it's pretty distressing and it's perfectly accurate, as you know. But what is almost always left out of any quotation or reading of those last days for me is a little promise that God gives in the prediction. I'm going to read it to you. All right, and then we're going to close. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, no control, fierce, and despisers of those that are good. Why would you despise people that are good? Because you're evil. Wait, I'm not done. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Absalom on his mule right there, proud, riding around, doing his stuff, riding high. And then it says this, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and leave captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." And then it says this. This is the promise, all right? It's in verse 9 if you ever want to mark it down someday. "But they shall proceed no further." But they shall proceed no further. Everybody leaves that out of the prediction of the last days. Yes, it's bad and it's bad and it's worse and they're going to do this and they're going to do that. But God says, they shall proceed no further. There's a point always, and there is a time always, when the mule that is underneath goes away. You may notice that David, the man after God's own heart, A, he felt partially responsible, and he was. And B, he did not rejoice when the wicked fell. And neither should we. 2 Samuel 19:15 says, "So the king returned." The king will return. It is certain. And so we sing the song, "The cross before me, the world behind me." And tonight, beloved, I say this, let us worry less and envy less the world riding on their mule. And let us trust and live more for the king who's returning on a white horse. And God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for your word, for the lessons of it, even from men like Absalom, so much to teach us. I pray, Father, that when in our own hearts we feel pride and rebellion rising up, we recognize it for what it is, that it is wrong and destructive. And in so doing, Father, humble ourselves before you and be people after your own heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.